We're now going to read from the Bible together, and we're going to be reading once again from the little letter called 1 Peter that you find towards the end of the Bible. And we're going to read, as you'll see in the order of service, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, which can be found on page 1220 of one of the red church Bibles, and hopefully there's one within reach. To remind you, this is a letter written by Peter to churches that are scattered and struggling right at the very beginning in the history of the Christian church. So Peter's writing to these Christians, and at the beginning of chapter 4, he writes this. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. We've read from God's word. Let's ask for God's help as we consider these verses together. God, our Father, we are grateful that one of your gifts to us is the Bible, that in it we can hold in our hands your word written down. And we ask that you'd help us to hear and understand what it has to say to us today and give us the courage to know how to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been working through this letter together for some weeks. We haven't yet reached its conclusion, but I would suggest that we have perhaps reached its climax. Like the various parts of a great choral work that ultimately come together, swelling in a great crescendo, Peter is drawing together some of the great themes from his letter. And he wants at this point to say something about the whole character and dynamic of the Christian life, both individually and as a church family. We remember that the Christians to whom Peter was writing are a minority. They were under pressure, threatened, and to all outward appearances, quite vulnerable. They were exposed. And yet Peter, as he writes, he doesn't try to show them how to avoid this trouble and difficulty. He doesn't try and invite them to live a more comfortable existence. He doesn't show them even how to avoid death. He shows them how they might truly live. And here in Liberton, here in Scotland, we see that the church appears vulnerable. Numbers are falling. Demographics are aging. And there is a huge pressure to conform at every turn to the values of our culture. And Christianity and Christian values are increasingly mocked or stifled or censored in the public square. And whatever you think about his politics, what we saw this week with the resignation of Tim Farron surely flags this up. And the letter, 1 Peter, I think it has something to say to us, but it won't tell the church in Scotland how to avoid dying. It won't tell us how to avoid struggle. It won't offer us a more comfortable existence. But it will show us how to truly live. The Christian life, and we need to remind ourselves of this constantly, is not merely an improved life. It's not simply a moral life. It's not even just a religious life. It is new life, a new life that is enjoyed with Jesus, our friend. It is a new identity that is secure in Jesus, our Savior. It is a life that is lived for Jesus, our Master and Lord. And so the Christian life is not a variation. It is not a different way of living your own life. No, it is, at the heart of it, is to lay down your own life, to put it to death, and then to be taken up in a new life in Jesus Christ. But what does this new life look like? Or what ought it to look like? What should it look like? Let me use an illustration. If you're a conscientious motorist and car owner, you won't just do the bare minimum of seeing it through its MOT once a year. From time to time, you'll take your car for a service, and the mechanics will root around in your engine, and in my case, they'll find lots of things that are wrong with it. But they'll make sure everything is as it should. And depending on your garage and your car, they might tell you that they're doing a 20-point service or a 40-point service or a platinum-plated 100-point service where they'll look at every nut and bolt. And they'll be looking with their eyes at what your car is actually like. And in their mind, they will have a picture of how the car should be and what it would mean to have everything working perfectly. Some things will be absolutely fine. Some things might need a little tweak or an adjustment or being topped up. And yet, there's also the potential that they might discover something that is missing completely or radically wrong or deficient. And although you drove the car to the garage perfectly fine, they insist that radical work is required. And it can be hard listening to these mechanics when they phone you up. It can be challenging, but it's important that you tune into what they're saying. And I want us to see this passage that has so much to say, in fact, it has too much for us to cover. I want to see it as almost like a checklist for our own service. And there's not 100 points or 50 points, there are 7 points. And some of these things might be things that are fine. You reflect on your own life and the life of our church and say, that's okay, that's the way things are. There might be some things that need a tweak, and there might be some things that leave you thinking, this is going to be quite costly and difficult to set right. But we each have to respond in our own way. So the first point, the first mark, the first part of our service is this. The Christian life should be a devoted life, a devoted life. One of the extraordinary aspects of Jesus' extraordinary life was his unconditional obedience to the will of the Father. Jesus never insisted upon his rights. He never had a sense of entitlement. Instead, we saw him devoted to the Father to the point where he was enduring real injustice. When he went into the temple, where the place where people learnt and study, his teaching deserved a hearing. But instead, he was hounded out by the intellectual elites of his day. When he was in the courtroom, the accusations that were set against him deserved to be squashed and thrown out. But instead, he received the most extreme sentence. As he entered the city, he ought to have been taken to a palace, and he ought to have had a crown of honor put on his head, and he ought to have sat in the highest throne. But instead, he was dragged out of the city and and crowned with cruel thorns. Jesus never insisted upon his rights. Instead, as Peter writes, Christ suffered in the body. And then there's this challenge. Arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. We are to have the same attitude, an attitude that is utterly devoted to God, an attitude that is forgetful of what our rights are or our entitlement, a devotion that when presented with a choice between what we may want and what might be comfortable and what God is calling us to do and to be, which may be very painful, the choice is made to listen to God. There is no get-out clause. There is no conditions on this devotion. And so as Peter carries on, as a result, he or she does not live the rest of their earthly life for evil human desires, but for the will of God. Do you live for yourself? Because a Christian is called to live in obedience, in devoted obedience to the will of God. And so, for a Christian in any situation, in any relationship, in any work situation, in any church group, in any marriage, it is the voice of God that we are called to respond to, the invitation and command of the gospel. We have to follow it with complete devotion. So that's the first mark of the Christian life. It is a life that is devoted to God. And the second mark is this: the Christian life is a transformed life. If someone stands up and says they're a Christian, it does not mean that they are inherently a good person. It does not necessarily mean they have the right manners or the right upbringing, though all those things might be true. No, the Christian is someone to whom God has brought into new life through Jesus. And this new life is quite different from the old life. The old life is marked by behavior and attitudes that insist on their own way and seek to satisfy their own appetites, whether pleasure or comfort or security, whether it's power or respect or honor. It takes these things and sets them as a god and worships them. That's the old life. And to leave it is difficult. In fact, it's humanly impossible. It requires the heart, mind, and soul transformation that Jesus brings. And this transformation is so countercultural, both back when Peter was writing and today, that it brings us to the third mark. So the Christian is devoted, they are transformed, and then the Christian life is a strange life. I could illustrate this by asking you to stand up, have a look around, stare at one another. But no, more seriously, Peter acknowledges that if a Christian has a different set of priorities and passions and behaviors to those around them, they'll begin by causing a few people around them to raise eyebrows. But then they'll attract ridicule. And you will be strange, you will stand out, and people won't thank you. They won't say, "That's great that you're not willing to take part in this conversation we're having about how awful our boss is." They won't applaud you for your restraint in your sexual relationships. They won't thank you for putting a higher priority than your pension thoughts. No, you won't be thanked for any of these things. People will see them as strange, and you may well attract their ridicule. And yet we are called to live this transformed life, a devoted life, and so inevitably the Christian will appear strange. And they have these different priorities because they're constantly looking back to what Jesus has done, and they are looking forward to what Jesus will do. Jesus, who was judged in our place, and Jesus, who will come as the righteous judge, the good judge, who will see all the crooked deals and straighten them out. And so the Christian has this conviction that all of history, my story, your story, the story of Scotland, it is all going somewhere, not simply bumping along. And so there is a sense of urgency that spills out as we come to verses 7 to 11. And the fourth mark of our service the Christian life is a life of prayer. It is a praying life. He writes this, and so often we put the wrong things in the gap. He says, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can run a smooth organization. Wrong. Be sustainable. Wrong again. Maintain respect, relevance, or control. Wrong, wrong, wrong again. He wants to say this, be alert and of a sober mind so that you may pray. It is in prayer that we are reminded of who we are, that we are dependent, and that the blessing that we have comes from God. And it is in prayer we're reminded who God is, that He is almighty, that He is the one who blesses. And it is in prayer that we are least likely to confuse the two. And so it's a life of devotion, a transformed life, a strange life, a praying life. And fifth, the Christian life is a shared life. Peter writes and encourages a cheerful hospitality. He encourages love for one another and faithful service. Let's home in on one of these. Hospitality. Hospitality is not just being the hostess with the mostess. It's not merely entertaining friends. It is using what you have, which may be a lovely home. It might be a small flat. It's using the contents of your fridge. It's using the contents of your wallet to bless those who come around you. And sure, that will include the old and dear friend. But it will also include the newcomer who's just walked in the door. It will include the easy company, the person who's charming and keeps the dinner table sparkling with their wit. But it will also include the awkward person that's really hard work to listen to and to speak to. It is for everyone. And it doesn't happen by default. And when it happens, when you see it happening, it is such a blessing, not just to the person who is welcomed in, but to those who offer that welcome. And I found over the last few years, as I've had to go from church to church to church, sometimes it is the churches and the families who seem to have the least, who are most forthcoming in offering the most. And that's it's such a challenge to me. As they say, come in, make yourself at home. What can I get for you? And they've got it. They've grasped this mark that the Christian life is a shared life. It is life together in all its fullness. Sixthly, and nothing scandalous is implied by this, the Christian life is a revealing life because it is a life that reveals who God is. It is in the way in which we use the gifts we have been given and in the acts of service that it is the very grace of God, the unconditional love that we have received ourselves, that is being shared. It is being revealed as if a curtain is being pulled back. And so this should be seen in the things we do. It should be heard in the words from our mouth. It should be read in our texts and in our emails and the letters we write. As Peter really raises the game, we ought to speak as if speaking the very words of God. What does that mean? It means words that are true rather than words that are false. It means words that build up and encourage rather than words that tear down and make others small. They are words that serve rather than score points. And so this life is a life also that reveals God through the way in which we rely on Him. Now, our culture loves the self-sufficient man or woman, the person who has done it themselves with no help and often with a disadvantage and plowed on to the very top. They've done it their way. But the Christian life is to reveal who God is, and He's the one who gives us strength. And so we pray for daily bread, that God would give us all that we need each day, the energy, the food, the sleep. And it should be so obvious that if someone was to follow you around and make a film of your life, that they could not help but include God in the credits. because God is revealed in all that we say and do. And seventh, but certainly not least, the mark of the Christian life. The Christian life is a worshiping life. And as we reach the end of the passage, perhaps you sensed it as I read it aloud, Peter's passion, his love of God is frothing up. And so he goes from what's quite a somber and serious passage of instruction to sort of ecstatic words of praise. It comes to a crescendo. And a previous generation of churchgoers in Scotland would have been drilled to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I suspect most people have no idea what that is. And it certainly wasn't part of my Sunday school experience. But this series of carefully worded questions and answers that deal with the heart and substance of the Christian faith. And one of the questions is this: what is the chief end of man? Asking, what is the true purpose and ambition and goal of men and women? And the answer it gives is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it is this worship, this praise and enjoyment of God, not simply a gloss, a varnish that goes on the top, not simply the point in which the creative arts meet faith, not a distraction from the serious business of Christian organization and structure and service. No, at the very heart of things is the encounter between people and their God. And it is in worship and in worship alone that we recognize the reality, the glory, the sheer weightiness of who God is. And it is in that place that we find the motivation, the justification, the validation of all these other things that we've been talking about. Why pray? Why love? Why be devoted to the point of suffering? Why open your home? Why serve others? Why do it cheerfully? We do so because we are responding to who God is, to whom God has revealed God's self to be in Jesus, God who is the creator and sustainer and the Lord of all things, God who is the beginning and the end and everything in between, love, truth, the first and last word, the God who is utterly holy, set apart, glorious, weighty, and in his Son, the God who has made a way for us, for you, for I, however brittle, beleaguered, lost, proud, anxious, confused you might find yourself, to be brought in to a family, a glorious family where you're welcome, where, as Peter has said earlier, where you will be built into something bigger than yourself, a living house where people who in of themselves are fallen and fragile can live with light and freedom and security and hope with God our Creator forever and ever. And so it comes at the end. Peter just says, amen. We might well join him. Amen, amen, amen. As we signal in our lives, the whole of our lives, an acknowledgement that is full of joy for all that God is and all that God has done. And so you sit there and the telephone rings and it's the mechanic from the garage and they've carried out the full service as they promised they would. And before that phone rang, you may have felt one way. You know, after they speak for a few minutes, as they flag up the things that are good and the things that are difficult and the things that need radical work, it's then over to you. How are you going to respond? You're under no compulsion to respond at all. And responding might be costly. It's over to you. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord our God, we thank you for your word and what it says to us. And it's our prayer for those who don't yet know you or know you only a little, that you would draw closer. And for those who do know you and want to know you more, it is our prayer that you would help us to live lives to your glory, to live lives that are devoted to you, even when it hurts, to live lives that are visibly transformed from the old ways, lives that may well be strange in the eyes of the world, lives that are faithful and urgent in prayer, enthusiastic in sharing and in hospitality, lives that reveal who is the God to whom we worship, lives that worship you in the whole of our lives, the small things and the big things. We ask for your help and for your spirit within us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.